Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have us all back here together, and thank you for reading for us. Here's a question for you this morning. Is real change possible? Is it possible to break with old habits and form new ones? And if so, what drives such change? Where does real change come from? We're going to send you into breakout groups for a quick 5-minute discussion, and then we'll get started on our talk today. Off you go. I think we've got everyone back. Great. Well, the 1st of January is a long time ago, but it's often the time when we and others try to implement new regimes and behavior, isn't it? From now on, I will eat my 5 a day every day. I will go to the gym at least twice a week. I will go to bed before midnight on school nights. I will start my assignments early. But if we know one thing about New Year's resolutions, then it's that they don't work because we're unable to keep them. Most New Year's resolutions are broken within the first few weeks, many already in the first 24 hours. Self-imposed rules mostly don't work in achieving lasting change. Our Lent efforts teach us the same thing. I might just about manage to force myself to give up chocolate for a few weeks. But what happens on Easter Sunday? Well, I unwrap my chocolate egg and I go back to binging on chocolate again. At best, I might be able to keep my behavior in check for a while, but my chocolate cravings remain. So, is real change possible at all? Now, most of us probably don't care that much about whether we manage to keep our Lent regime or our New Year's resolutions. It's not altogether that important in the grand scheme of things. It's just ways in which we think life would be a bit better or healthier. But how about when it comes to battling sin? When it comes to mastering sinful behavior or thoughts or desires? How about when it comes to growing in godly thinking and living? Is real change possible? At the start of the week, we were introduced to Frida, who's asking exactly that question. Frida has been a Christian for a while, and she's really frustrated by her sin and her lack of progress in fighting it. Can being a Christian really make a difference? It just doesn't seem to work. She tries hard not to sin, but keeps failing. She's put a lot of measures and rules in place to stop herself from being tempted, but it doesn't seem to help. At best, her rules achieve an outward change in behavior, but they don't really change her more deeply. What's wrong with me? She wonders. What's wrong with the gospel? Why isn't being a Christian changing me? Do I need something else? Her friend Una says she should be less worried. It's all about grace. That's Una's favorite Christian word. And it doesn't matter, therefore, how she lives. Accept you're a sinner and be grateful that there's always enough grace to swallow up your mess. Why was Frida trying so hard to battle sin? Una has asked her. Well, what would you say to Frida or to Una? How do you feel when it comes to your own battle with sin? Is real change possible? I imagine some of us might be think a bit like Una. Does it really matter? Why are we even talking about this? We're saved by grace, not by our own works and godliness. So there's no real urgency, no real reason to battle sin and become frustrated by it. It's a bit like with the New Year's resolutions, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter if we keep them or not. We learned yesterday that we are fully forgiven. Our sin is no longer in the way of knowing God. Godliness is not what brings us closer to God. Maybe we think that growth in godliness is just for the keen Christian, as one Christian author puts it, for those who graduate from believer to disciple. It's optional. But maybe we're more like Frida. We know God wants us to live godly lives, and we really want to. But we just don't know how we can, and we're frustrated by it. Maybe we're starting to think either something's wrong with me, and I'm not a proper Christian, or that the gospel isn't working and I need something else. Or we might resign to the idea that true change simply isn't possible this side of heaven. I wonder if in our evangelical circles we can be tempted to be such glass half empty people with regards to sin. It's so ingrained in us that we're sinful that we readily accept that we will always fail. We can't help it. It's who we are, sinners. And at the end of the day, people always behave in agreement to who they are. Identity shapes behavior, people say. And so because we are sinners, we sin. Well, you might have spotted from our reading this morning that the Colossian Christians were a bit like Frida. They wanted to grow, they wanted to make progress in their godliness, but they were not sure how. Rules and regulation is what you need. That was the suggestion of the false teachers. In Colossae, we see that in 2 verse 20. And if necessary, verse 23, beat up your bodies to stop the sinly fleshly desires. But Paul is quite clear that that doesn't work. Verse 23, rules and regulations look helpful, even wise, but actually they're completely useless, as is treating your body harshly. It can't stop the indulgence, the desires of the flesh. What the false teachers were suggesting is the New Year's resolutions or the Lent approach, which is doomed to fail. Rules don't change us. Paul knows it. And we already said earlier that we know it ourselves. So what does help? How can we make progress in the battle against sin? Well, Paul's answer to the Colossians and to us is union with Christ, the key to growing godliness, to our sanctification, if you want the theologian's word for it, lies in our union with Christ. Now, I guess we're not surprised to hear that union with Christ is the answer, given that it's a topic of our girls' retreat this week. But you might be surprised by Paul's explanation of it. Because Paul says that sanctification is not something we try to achieve in and of ourselves. It's not up to us. It's something that God has already done for us through our union with Christ and is continuing to do in us. Sanctification is not about us trying to become a new, a changed person. In Christ, we already have become a new person. Growth in godliness is not about seeking an identity change, but about living out an identity change that has already happened through being united with Jesus. Be who you are. That is Paul's answer to the Colossians. See, our union with Christ not only justifies us, makes us right with God, but also sanctifies us, makes us holy. And sanctification is as much part of God's salvation plan as justification is. Paul told the Colossians that right at the start of the letter, so in chapter 1, verse 21, he says to them, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." Becoming holy and blameless is God's plan for us all. It's not an optional extra for the keen. And just as our justification is a blessing that flows out from our union with Christ, so is our sanctification. It's not something we have to try and achieve by ourselves. And it's also not something that will only take place far ahead in the future when Jesus returns. It has already happened. Through our union with Christ, we have already been made holy. We have already become a new person. Remember, if you were here yesterday, remember that we said that faith unites us with Jesus, and being united with Jesus means his story has become our story. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. Do you remember Fiona united with Lisa in her big white t-shirt? And remember how we said yesterday that being tied up with Christ's story means that our relationship with sin has changed. Have a look at that diagram on your handouts. That might help you remember. Our twofold predicament, that is both our sinful nature and also the huge record of debt. Remember the loo roll just created. Both problems are solved through our union with Christ. Our record of sin cancelled, nailed to the cross, we're fully forgiven, sin no longer stands in the way. That was the big truth of yesterday's talk, and how sweet and precious it was. But secondly, also sin's grip on us, our sinful nature has been dealt with as well. We only mentioned this in passing yesterday because we're going to pick it up today. So turn back with me to yesterday's passage. So that was Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. Let me read it out to you. Paul writes, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So Paul tells the Colossians that in Christ they have been circumcised. They have put off their body of flesh, their sinful nature, by the circumcision of Christ. So just as Christ's body was circumcised, that is, cut off in his death, so our body of flesh, our sinful nature was cut off, died because of our union with him, our death with him. Not just a tiny bit of foreskin chopped off, but our whole body of flesh. Here's how Paul expresses the same truth in Romans 6. That's maybe a bit easier to understand than the circumcision imagery. Let me just read it out to you. In Romans 6, Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." In other words, our old self, our sinful nature, was put off when we were co-crucified with Christ. So it's out with the old self and in with the new. As we were raised with Christ, not only was that old sinful nature left behind, but in Christ we also rose to a new life. We're now a new self. See how Paul sums that up in Colossians 3 verse 9. "You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on a new self. Out with the old and in with the new." Or similarly, that famous verse from 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." A big and decisive change has happened in Christ. Our identity has completely changed. Through our union with him, we have died to the old sinful self and we have been raised to new life. And this new life is a glorious one because it continues to be completely tied up with Christ. So look at Colossians 3 verse 3. "We are hidden with Christ in God." Verse 4, "Christ is our life now." So his story continues to be our story. And we were not only liberated from the bondage of sin and the domain of darkness, but we were brought into Jesus' kingdom to share in his glorious life. Now, Christ's glorious life is this. He is seated presently in the heavenly realms at the right-hand side of God, we see in verse 2. That's probably not news to us. But did you know that this is therefore also where you are in Christ, with him in the heavenly throne room? Not just here in London or Singapore or in an online Zoom room, but in actual reality, you are currently with Christ next to the throne of God. Not just sitting on a sofa or at your desk, but next to the throne of God, the Maker and King of the universe, not even simply at his palace gates looking in from the distance or downstairs in the kitchen as a servant, in prime place with Christ at the right hand of God, with no 2 meters of social distancing between us. That's our present reality. Could there be a more exalted place for us to be right now? I wonder who the best person is you ever got to sit next to. Maybe the bride and groom at the wedding, seated at the top table. Maybe a celebrity. I once got to sit next to Gollum from The Lord of the Rings, or rather the actor Andy Serkis, at a parents' evening because I was teaching his daughter biology. And I was so excited that my head of department took me aside and made me promise that I would not be embarrassing and ask him for an autograph. Because we're in Christ, we go wherever he goes. We sit wherever he sits. And in him, we are seated next to God right now. I wonder if this is how you think of yourselves, part of the royal household of the King of Heaven. That's where our union with Christ has taken us. That's our new life, our new identity. Just try to savor that for a moment. Close your eyes, no cheating, I can see all your faces. And then say to yourself, right now, I am seated next to God. Jess is going to say more in her talk tomorrow about just how amazing such closeness with God is and how much joy and comfort this intimate relationship gives us. It's amazing. And our future reality with Christ is even better. So verse 4, when Christ, who's our lives, comes back in glory, we will also appear with him in glory. Paul just throws that out there, but the rest of the Bible fills in just how glorious Christ's return will be when the new creation is brought in. And we will be part of it, ruling with him, enjoying a new perfect world forever. In Christ, our story is a story that has taken us from rags to riches. It couldn't be more exciting. No Hollywood movie could ever come close. No longer part of the earthly domain, the kingdom of darkness, but above with Christ and God in the kingdom of light. I don't know what you did on the 13th of November 2017, but for me that day was a significant day in my life. Because on the 13th of November 2017, I became a British citizen. On that morning, I went to a nationalisation ceremony at Islington Town Hall. I swore an oath of allegiance to Her Majesty the Queen. I promised never to overthrow her or any of her rightful successors. I signed a legal document in which I agreed to be British. Actually, I'm not quite sure what I signed. They never gave me time to read it. I shook hands with the Mayor of Islington, and I had a picture taken with her in front of a picture with the Queen, who actually, little disappointingly, had not been able to come herself. I really would have thought she'd make the effort to welcome me into her kingdom. And then finally, I sang the British National Anthem together with all the other people who became British on that day. So I went into Islington Town Hall, a German, and I came out British. A new nationality, a new identity. Now, of course, the comparison with becoming British is flawed on many levels, not least because Germany is not the kingdom of darkness. And my new identity as a Brit sadly does not involve me sitting at the right-hand side of Queen Elizabeth II in her throne room of Buckingham Palace. It's also flawed because I'm now a dual citizen with two passports, but you get the idea. Paul says, we have a new identity now in Christ. That old passport has been torn up. We've been handed a new passport. We're no longer citizens of the domain of darkness. But in Christ, we are part of the kingdom of light. And right now, you and I, we are seated with him in the throne room of God. Isn't that exciting? But what does all this mean for our battle with sin then? Well, firstly, it means that battling sin and growing in godliness is about living out who you have already become. Be who you are. Now that you're a new person with Christ in the heavenly throne room, live like it. See, we're not battling sin in an attempt to become a new and reformed person. The identity change has already happened. We say no to sin because that's no longer us. We're not battling sin out of fear. I must obey, otherwise I'm falling out of favor with God. In Christ, we're fully forgiven. Remember yesterday's talk. We're also not trying to obey God's rules for our moral improvement and to be better people. Although, of course, God's moral law is the best way to live. We're not even primarily driven by gratitude in our battle against sin. I must show my appreciation for what Jesus has done on the cross and pay God back by obeying. Although, of course, we should be overflowing with thankfulness. And it's not even merely a matter of imitating Jesus. I have a new hero in my life and I want to be like him. Although Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is of course our example. And as we live out our new identity, God is working to make us more like him. Now, the driving force to saying no to sin is that in Christ, we have a new identity which we're trying to live out. And that's why Paul says at the start of chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on your new heavenly life with God in God's throne room. Make the heavenly things the things you seek after and care about, because that is you now. Live like it. Sinning, living in opposition to God and his ways, is what those who belong to Satan's domain do. Verse 6, we read, God hates it, it deserves his wrath. Verse 7, this used to be your life. We used to walk in this way, but no longer. Sinning is now completely inappropriate for us. We've left the kingdom of darkness. We're now those seated with Christ next to God. We will reign with him in glory. When I became a British citizen, the mayor of Islington in her speech told us what this will mean for us. She said, now that you're British and part of this great country, live as British citizens and make the most of this privilege and the honour and your new identity. Be proud of who you are. Be loyal to your new home. Join in singing the anthem to the Queen. Support British values. Vote in the general election. Be who you have become and enjoy that privilege. Stop singing the German anthem and supporting the German football team, or wearing Lederhosen when you visit the Queen at the Buckingham. Take off this German football shirt. Completely inappropriate. She didn't say that because I was not wearing a football shirt, obviously, at the nationalisation ceremony. But it would have been right, isn't it? Completely inappropriate now. Be who you are. Stop being who you no longer are. And when we truly grasp our new identity and set our minds on who we have become and are excited about it, then living accordingly will flow out almost naturally. Verse 5, we will then put to death what is earthly in us. That's no longer us. We're now on God's team, no longer in Satan's kingdom. And verse 12, we will put on what is heavenly and godly, because that is who we are now. Changed living flows out of our identity. Identity shapes behavior, we said earlier. So when we truly grasp who we have become in Christ, then we will start living like it. Let me just anchor this in an example for a moment to show us the dynamics. So in verse 5 and 6 onwards, Paul mentions examples of earthly living that are to be put off. So covetousness is one of the examples he's mentioned. What's going on in our hearts when we are jealous and covet what other people have? Well, we think they have it better than us, and because we think of ourselves most of all, we therefore want what they have ourselves, their possessions, status, their looks, exam results, relationships. Now, that desire and thinking doesn't change, does it, simply because God says, thou shalt not covet? Rules don't change us. But how about when we set our minds on things above and our new identity, when we remember all that we have received in Christ, our privileged status next to God's throne, when we remember how glorious our current situation and our future are, doesn't that help with not coveting my neighbor's iPhone or my coursemates first? Paul says, Colossians Christians, you want to make progress and grow as Christians? Just remember who you've become and live out your new identity. Be who you are. You've been made part of the royal household. Be excited. Live like it. Now, this is not just an airy-fairy call of Paul to do something that the Colossians and we actually can't do. because we can make real progress in this, because we have been released from the power of sin. The sinful nature, remember, has been chopped off. Yes, sin remains present in our life until Jesus appears in glory, but its enslaving power has been broken. We're no longer the old sinful self that was enslaved to sin, helpless, unable to stop giving in to our sinful desires, unable to please God. Remember those verses from Romans earlier? We know that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That the power of sin is broken, we've been released from its grip, and that means we can now make the choice not to sin. We can say no, unlike before when we were our old sinful self. Sinning is no longer the default option. Now, again, important to make clear what we're not saying. We're not saying that we're now sinless and perfect. Sin remains around and would love to recapture us, even though its power is broken. If you're still in Colossians, just glance over to verse 13, chapter 3, 13. Paul's really realistic here, isn't he? He fully expects the Colossians will continue to sin and will have to bear with one another and forgive each other. We haven't appeared with Christ in glory yet, verse 4. There's still something better, more perfect to come. So don't expect sinless perfection this side of heaven. But equally, we're no longer the helpless sinners we used to be. I think verse 9 expresses that dynamics quite well. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. So we are a new person. We have put off the old self and put on the new, past tense. But at the same time, we're still being remade in the image of Jesus. So it's also a work in progress. Genuinely new, though not totally new yet. That's the helpful phrase one Christian author uses. Already sanctified and still being sanctified. Which means as Christians, we should be optimistic realists when it comes to our battle with sin. Realists because we will not be sinless, but also optimists because we can make progress. Rather than being glass half empty people, we should be glass half full people. We shouldn't expect to be perfect until we appear with Christ in glory. But we should also not resign ourselves to being helpless sinners who think there's just nothing I can do about it. Paul says, not true. We've died to our sinful selves. We can now choose not to sin. So rather than thinking I'm a sinner who sins by default, I should think I'm a new person in Christ, set free from the enslaving power of sin, sharing in Christ's life in the heavenly throne room. That's who I am now. That is my exciting true identity. I can actively choose not to sin. I can say no. I can make some progress. There's so much more here, ladies, that we could say, though sadly we don't have the time. I would have loved to talk more about how our union with Christ not only sets us free from the enslaving power of sin, but how it also gives us access to Jesus' Spirit to help us, and how we share in Christ's righteousness, which empowers us. Being united with him means we have his Spirit dwell in us, convicting us of earthly living, enlightening us to grasp the truth of our new identity more, helping us to desire and live out heavenly living. Do ask more about that if you want to in the question time or later in the discussion time. But as we close, I wonder what you make of what we've said so far. Do you find this encouraging, exciting? Or does it sound a bit too overly optimistic to you? All this talk about being able to say no to sin. What's going on with Frida then, who's so frustrated about her progress? Why do we still often see so little growth in godliness? Well, Paul would say it's because we suffer from identity amnesia, as did the Colossians. Look what Paul says to them in 2 verse 20. If with Christ you die to the world, why do you still live as if you were alive to the world? The Colossians' problem is they are forgetting who they now are in Christ. Same for us. See, the problem is not that we cannot say no to sin, that we have no choice and just can't help it. The problem is that we're often not aware enough of our new life in the heavenly throne room with Christ. We still think our true life is in this world. I have to admit that I'm quite bad at being a British citizen. Not because I haven't got the passport and all. It's because my default thinking is still that I'm German, and so I behave like a German. I still wear the t-shirt. Living like a Brit doesn't come naturally to me yet. I keep saying they rather than we. I keep hoping the English football team would lose because I forget that they're now my team. Identity amnesia prevents us from living out who we are now. The Christian author Hamilton, he said this, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. And that's why Paul says in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Actively remember, pay attention. Set your mind on who you are. Our thinking as Christians needs to catch up with who we are if we are to live out our new identity. I know that many of you will have heard me talk about my upstairs neighbors in my old flat in Camden, but Fiona said it's fine, I should use the illustration anyway. So here we go. My upstairs neighbors always forgot to switch off their bathtub, which resulted in water dripping down the ceiling into my flat, cutting out the electricity. Super annoying to have to take a shower in the dark for a number of weeks. Interestingly, on some occasions, I have reacted very kindly and patiently towards my neighbors, while at other times, I have responded by being really angry, and one time, much to my shame, I even shouted at them. Why the difference in reaction? Well, it depended on the day of the week that it happened. If the flooding happened on a Sunday or a Wednesday, I reacted kindly. If on another day, I was angry. Can you guess why that is? On a Sunday or Wednesday, of course, I would come home from church to find my flat flooded. But having just been encouraged by the sermon and talking to you, my mind was set on things above. I was aware of my new identity as part of God's royal family. And so I reacted in heavenly ways. I said no to being angry and I was kind to them. On the other days, I would react earthly and sinfully because remembering my new identity in Christ was nowhere near the forefront of my mind. To live out our new identity, we need to remember it. We need to set our minds on things above, seek the things that are above. That sounds very active and deliberate, doesn't it? It won't happen automatically simply by passively sitting around and doing nothing. Particularly since we can't quite see the reality of it. I can't see my union with Christ. I open my eyes and I look around me and I don't see the heavenly throne room. My life is hidden in Christ, verse 3, which speaks of great safety and intimacy, but also of something not openly visible and tangible. So it's much easier to think of myself as part of this world, which I can touch and see. Much easier to set my mind on things below, which seem more real, my studies, my career, my relationships. Much easier to live the earthly life rather than the life that is appropriate given our new identity. And in particular also because the majority of voices that we listen to during the day belong to the world. They are at best not interested in us remembering who we truly are, and at worst trying to persuade us to live the earthly life. And so we need to actively fill our minds with the things above, with Jesus, the heavenly throne room, God, his greatness, his agenda, his values, his priorities, his plans for his people in this world. That's our life now. But we need to remember it. We need to train our minds. We need to proactively remind ourselves who we are. We need to take the time to rub this in. And we need each other to help and remind each other of that new identity. How do we do all this? Well, we will have time in our groups later today. And then on Friday in our seminar, Fiona will help us to think through more how we can be better at setting our minds on things above. I'm going to hand back to Betty now. Thank you.